Matthew was forever looking into the Old Testament and finding the statements that would be fulfilled in the Messiah. And as he would see behavior as he traveled around with Jesus, he would apply those Old Testament passages at their point of fulfillment. One of the early church fathers is even on record as saying that Matthew recorded anecdotally and accumulatively the sayings of Christ as he traveled around with him, not in Greek, the early church father says, but in Aramaic. Some scholars feel that's the hypothetical Q document that you can find if you can read the original language as a common source in the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Whether or not that's true, I don't know, but he was good at seeing the fulfillments. He watched Jesus with a crowd that had pressed in upon him. And the occasion was one where Jesus himself was suffering grief from a particular circumstance. But he reached out to them, healed all their sick, and the way he treated them made Matthew say, by lifting it out of Isaiah, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. I think it's silly. Some theologians have written pages trying to argue whether that's the little flute made from the reeds or the growing reed itself, as if that makes a difference. The point is, and the analogy is to human lives. If you're bruised to the breaking point, others might push you down, but he won't. The rest of the sentence is, smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And the picture is the wick. Smoking flax was the wick on the edge of the Hebrew lamp. Almost out, but not quite. Just smoking. And the picture is that God will not put out the flame of spiritual life that remains even though it's out, and he'll not break the bruised reed. I don't know when the church world will understand God's ways. If there's anything that leaps out of the story of Christ, it is that trait that makes room for redemption. The thief on the way to Jericho probably had no business making the trip, but Jesus condemned the religious hotshots that passed by and immortalized the hated Samaritan who pulled him out of the ditch. The lost sheep and the parable that's one of his most oft-taught parables was a dumb sheep that shouldn't have left the flock. But Jesus says, which of you, having 100, should he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he hath found it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulder, rejoicing, I have found my sheep, which was lost. The hypocrites that criticized him in the household where a woman came, that they thought should not be in his presence, his answer was, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. And again he said, it's not the sick that need, or it's not the well that need a physician, it's the sick. And to them I've come. He saw those around him not through rose-tinted glasses, but he saw them as lepers and sick and lost and blind. But he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now these are passages so often used to redeem the sinner. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the message of evangelism, from the Greek word that means good news. It is the evangel, the proclamation of God's goodness. For the life of me, I don't understand why it then is taken out of continued Christian living. It's as though that message is to the lost until they get found, but then a whip comes in the hand Every one of those passages were addressed to religious people that would substitute their righteous works for the grace of God, which is the good news of the gospel, really, and which he came to bring. The whole book of Romans is the theological unfolding of that frame of reference, but applied equally to saint and sinner. It is an expansion of the message that is in the Hebrews epistle that says, hold fast to the confession, literally, that got you started on the trip. A grabbing hold of God's promises. The whole book of Romans is the theology of righteousness by faith, which is available through the grace of God. Now the word grace is charisma in the Greek. It means unmerited favor. If you merit it, one iota, one tenth of 1%, not grace. Grace to be grace is unmerited favor. And the whole book of Romans is saying that good news to those that are aware, and it takes a sinner usually to understand he is a sinner. The problem of Christian America is you got to spend 90% of your time convincing them that what they're doing is sin, and putting sin in the non-mystical, simple biblical understanding of falling short of God's standard. And this, in old colloquial language, is as good as a mile. That's what the Bible teaches. And in spite of the surface unfairness, the hard-working saint peddling his own righteousness that's living light years in his view above the poor sinner that's praying there, beating his chest and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That Pharisee that looks at that publican and says, I thank God I'm not like that other man. To him Jesus said, and to the crowd that looked on, not this guy, but that one got his prayer answered, that said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't get to heaven on your good works, and I don't care if you stop 100 Christians walking down the street, I'll tell you what they'll tell you. If you ask them what a Christian is, they'll say a Christian does this, does that, doesn't do this, doesn't do this, doesn't do this, and always the dozens outnumber the dozens. It's irrelevant. The guy that doesn't do 100 things and does another 100 things, and the guy that doesn't keep any of the dozens, and this is most of the doves, both in the same pot. That is the bad news to the self-righteous people. That's the message of the Roman letter through the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter. It doesn't matter whether you're a heathen born in a jungle that never heard of God, as revealed in Scripture, or whether you are of the priestly family among the Jews that grew up rising at daylight and having to recite the Pentateuch, all 5 books, all through the morning every day, or listen to it being read, and grew up with that knowledge, both of you, the heathen and the Jew. Even though the heathen, in some cases, because of some inner witness written into the heart of man, may outperform without knowing it what the Jew is doing who knows it, both of them in the same pot, all have sinned. The God standard. Sin gets glorified in the minds of those that don't do it. Sin, as man defines it, and usually ends up not being all that is talked about to those who do The Bible is not impressed with it, doesn't even bother making a big deal out of it. Just simply says with a broad brush, God defines what's right, and whatever falls short of that, an inch, a second, is less than perfect, and God promised eternal life for perfection. So if you're going to go on your ability to perform, and you march up to heaven, then what you're collecting is a debt. And if you go to collect what's due you, God said, for sin comes death. Any measure of sin. So you may do a real good job of performing down here, but if you march up to God and say, give me my due, I've already said what your due is, go to hell. You say, well, I don't like a God sends me to hell. Hoop to do. If he's God, he's God. I didn't like a lot of things about God and spent 3.5 years believing he didn't exist. To my amazement, my belief did not stop him from existing. And I finally came to the conclusion that I ought to settle it. And I did at the resurrection, and if God exists, it doesn't matter really what I think of him. I better be on his side. Because he is and can be what he wants, and what I think of him doesn't change the existential reality at all. And he says, this is my standard. Now, if you want to be measured by that, I'll give it to you. If you're perfect, you got life. Fall short at all, you got death. And that's it, brother. 99%ers and minus 10%ers, get out. So have fun. If you're going to go on that standard, the good news of the gospel is God sees man bruised, rebellious, blind, lost, falling short, but loves him. And God commends, the 5th chapter of Romans says, after the conclusion that all have sinned, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We just spent the 4th chapter having included the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter that all have sinned. Defined as God defines it. Well, by my standard, I haven't sinned. Well, hoop to do. I'd say what God said to Job. Were you there when my fingers carved out the mountains, God speaking, and laid the bottoms of the sea? I mean, if God doesn't exist, don't mess around with him at all. But if he does, he's the boss. And he says, by my standard, you can't miss a second. Ignorance is no excuse. You can't miss any one of the marks. If you're perfect, I'll give you life. If you fall short, hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin, you get death. And all have sinned, by that definition, and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, by that definition, no, not one. Well, what in the world can we do? We're lost, we're sinners, death, the due. That's what God's been dealing with from the first sin. God had said, for sin comes death. His word holds up the universe. Integrity was in question. For one whole chapter then, Paul begins to reason through the 4th chapter that God has always had to pick up the bruised reeds and fan the flame of the broken flax by offering a way to life other than righteous performance. Now, inevitably, we accept that in order to come to God. Every single frame of the church, from the Catholic confessional to the repentance of Pentecostal and holiness revival meetings, accepts that need to take God at his word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at that point of turnaround, where we accept God's word and take it as our confession, we start the new life. Inevitably, we slip back. And I'll preach on Romans, I'm sure, for the next 5 years and still have some that will not grab hold of it. We inevitably will do what the Galatians did. Having begun in faith, we'll slip back into works. And when we do that, if the Galatian letter is correct, we've been bewitched. And if the Hebrew admonition in the Hebrews epistle is taken, we only endure and make it through if we hold fast our confession, the same thing we started with, we keep on doing with, which is a walk of faith that recognizes the good news of the gospel is there's a way to eternal life, not based on works, but based upon faith in God's promises. Now, I have a knack of making simple things sound complicated sometimes, but I don't want to do it this time. There is a difference between having faith in my performance and having faith in God's performing of His Word. There is a difference between taking a promise that God gives, clearly uttered in enough passages. You don't have to wonder if it's some random out-of-context statement, but it is coming out of the heart of God through the many voices of His prophets that were the inspired men of God that penned these pages. And those truths that offer promises to those who will believe them and act on them, there's a difference between acting on a promise and performing. Paul tries to teach that, and that's what the whole fourth chapter of Romans is about. He picked the two fathers of the Hebrew faith, which on the surface appears to be based upon legalism and law and righteous performance. And he said, how did Abraham make it? Before the law was ever given, before the covenant in his own body was ever executed that set him apart physically, he believed God's promise and acted in spite of circumstances on that promise and endured as seeing what was yet invisible, what God said would happen. He acted as though it were true and continued to act that way on the promise. And though he lied down in Egypt and fell short of the very laws of God, that he is the father of the nation that was to become the oracle of God and the custodian of those laws, he is the father would fall short of them. But God took his belief and continued action that God, having said a promise to him, would carry it out. God took that for righteousness, stamped it on him. He picked David, their greatest king, and taught the same truth in the fourth chapter of Romans. David fell short. His great sin was to murder the husband of Bathsheba by placing him on the front lines where it would be certain that he'd be killed. But Paul proves that God took his faith in the forgiveness and restoration of a man who repents. God took his faith as though it were righteous performance and gave him position on that basis. That's the background to the claim of the fifth chapter then. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, those are words he used, outcasts, while yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to read. I've not yet taken on Romans verse by verse. We're still laying broad backdrop. That'll be the background for the verse by verse journey. The fifth chapter is not written to encourage sinners. That message let me put it this way. It's not written to those that have not yet come to God and accepted His grace. It is written to the saints. The whole letter is written to saints, by the way. It's written to those that have already begun to follow God. And the message of the fifth chapter is not we have access by faith into this grace, unmerited favor. The picture in the Greek is you move as out of a dark sphere into a spotlight where everything that flows into that spotlight is unmerited by you. That's not the real message of the fifth chapter. The real message is, if God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, He'd give His Son to die for us, how much more will that love continue to reach to us who have recognized His grace, reached out and taken His promise, turned around in the self-seeking stream of this world, and in love response to what He's done, offer our life to Him, but stumble along and fail as we do it? How much more will that same unmerited favor keep the one that started? I've preached for 5 years. The only difference between the true church and the world out there is the true church knows they're sinners, but they also know Christ died for them, God loves them, and He'll keep them as long as they keep taking Him and His Word and trying to please Him. God's Word encompasses constant failure. But when you know that, and you keep pushing on, imperceptibly, the changes occur. Because that acceptance of God's promise is the key that allows God to plant His Spirit in you, and imperceptibly, that Spirit begins to augment your own loving commitment to God and affect the changes by an internal power that your mind from God's Word has committed you to in the struggle to change, that you might please Him as an act of love, not as a condition of getting into heaven. He analogizes in the 7th chapter to the marriage. The difference between being a Christian and being an Old Testament Pharisaical legalist. And He uses their own law to do it. He describes a marriage according to the Old Testament law. The first husband He describes is perfect. You can't criticize him. He has no flaws. He has no weaknesses. He has no shortcomings. He's perfect. Because the husband being described is the law, the righteous standard given by God, a behavioral description of activities which, if done, would qualify as being an expression on the stage of history of God's own perfection with no shortcoming. That's the perfect husband. And until Christ came, God's people were married to that husband. Judged by law, that would be their condition. His problem is, He can tell you how wrong you are and tell you how much He'll accept you as His wife if you measure up to His standard. But He can't stoop to help you. He can only be there measuring you. And the misery of that marriage is a constant state of falling short with condemnation, your reward, and rejection. The same law, because He's talking to these Hebrews in the Old Testament frame, says you've got to stay married until one companion dies. So Christ chose. That's the theology of the Incarnation. That's the theology of the kinsman redeemer. Christ moved from eternity, and the essence of God, the Logos is the Greek word in John's Gospel, that was with God, of the same essence as God, facing God, was made flesh, and literally in the Greek, tinted in human flesh, that He might be kin with us, taking on Himself the form and substance of man, that He might join Himself in marriage to the law, saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I'm come to destroy, I'm come to fulfill." He claims to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. He's the only flesh and blood person in history that 100% from boyhood to Calvary kept God's standard, and in so doing became the flesh and blood expression of the perfect wife to the Old Testament law joined in marriage. The only way that marriage could be free is for one to die. He then offers himself. That's the theology of the cross. That's the crucifixion in full meaning. He dies to remove the hold of the law that he might come alive, that a new marriage might occur to a new husband raised in perfection, and his role changes. He took our place that he might rise again with the promises of Philippians 2, and that we might then be joined to him in the figure analogies of Scripture as a bride who now has a husband who's no less perfect, but who bends down in love and takes us as we are and covers us with his own performance, that we might stand on his merits. And the only motivation, as Reinhold Niebuhr has adequately said, the only motivation for Christian living is not a whip that says you got to do it to go to heaven, but a proper understanding of what God really did to save us. If you don't believe in God, grace has no meaning. Don't waste time with it. If you don't accept God's definition of sin, travel in your own righteousness. But may God deliver Christians from confusion. And the Roman letter was written to Christians, not unbelievers. Most of them were. And having begun in faith, don't slip into works. Because if you're going to be judged by works, God says you're under the curse. Now, to believe God's word and to believe that for sin comes death, and to believe God's word and believe who God is and how little he needs us, and to really believe, not too many do, but to really believe that this life is preparation for eternity and that these 70 years are nothing alongside the future that remains, and to understand the reality. I don't know what hell is. Jesus used a lot of words for it. There are Old Testament words. There are New Testament words. He would describe hell by analogy, translated the same many times in the New Testament. He'd use the word Gehenna, which was the burning garbage pit outside of Jerusalem. The essence of hell is separation from the source of life. But I want you to know, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And the same words of eternity talk about eternal dying as well as eternal living. If you accept those truths, your liking or disliking it is irrelevant. To really believe that I'm lost, without hope, eternally damned, and that God doesn't need me and could speak into existence another world and another generation, but for some mystery loves me, loves you, and sees us as bruised reeds, lost and empty and seeking purpose and meaning in life, and for no reason other than his love, ever comprehended, and that's the task of the preacher, would do what Jesus did to open the door, to give us another chance on a different basis, which only involves me in believing his word, is to produce a response. God created us. I don't care who you are. If somebody's doing for you to get something in return, it affects your response. The minute I think somebody's being good to me to get me to do something for them, I look out for me. Those rare times that I find a person doing for me with no calculation, I can't help but respond. Now, the harshness of life's treatment, the spectrum of personality difference, the scar tissue in your psyche will determine how much you'll respond. But I've used this illustration a lot of times. If I'm drowning in a river and know I'm drowning, and you risk your life and jump in and pull me out, I don't have to talk myself into liking you on the bank. Now, the task of Christian evangelization is to communicate the state of man, the character of God, and the reality of the length to which God went to give us another chance and to create another way to heaven, which is not based upon my works and my performance and piddling little do's and don'ts, but is based upon a loving confidence in His Word. And the very act of redemption is proof of that. God is not only loving, He's of integrity. Now, I've heard the Easter message and Good Friday and the crucifixion preached, usually from the love frame. We need to see with intelligent eyes that Calvary was motivated by God's love, but made necessary by God's honesty. God, being God, did not have to have His Son die to open the door for man to return to Him. God could have been capricious. God could have been simply sentimental. God could have been only loving. And seeing the bruised reed, which is where I started, and the smoking flax, and the condition of sinning man, gripped with his own passions, going his own way, God could have been a catering kind of parent that said, "Come on home, kid. I know I said to you," like a parent disciplining, "I know I said to you, for sin comes death. And I know you've sinned, but I love you. Come on home." That would have been love without integrity. Because way down deep, I would have known, the denizens of heaven would have known, that old accuser of the brethren, Satan, who challenges God at every step, would have known, God does not keep His Word. Now, it might be good to be the beneficiary of His cheating on His Word a bit when I'm the beneficiary of His love. But throughout the eternities, if we take His Word, I would wonder when, just as capriciously, He'd turn the other way. He'd turn the other way and say, "Get out." Calvary was made necessary as God's demonstration of the length to which He would go to keep His Word once uttered. He gave to man the choice, which was the necessary condition of getting what he wanted. Devotion given to God freely. And He gave to man freedom, the basis of free devotion, and man misused it, choosing to go his way. And the crux of it that made the choice a character choice, "If you don't go my way, for sin comes death." Man sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. That's the condition. God's choice, love without integrity, or find a way to express His love without violation of integrity. Because for sin comes death. He transcended it, as the theologians say. He took His own Son, one worth more than all of us put together, put Him in the same arena, had Him fulfill the requirements of perfection, and offered him. And his son willingly offered himself in our place, that no one could question the length to which God would go to keep his word. He said, for sin comes death. Only a perfect life could stand in for sinning man. And only one worth more than all of us put together could take our place. But he did. He took our place. And at Calvary, you meet integrity, not just love. You see the length to which God will go to keep his word in that case, bearing the pain in himself. But he bore the pain. Now that's heavy theology. But it's the basis for faith in his word. Because there, at Calvary, we see the length to which God will go to do what he says he'll do. To Jeremiah, he said, I'll hasten my word to perform it. And the Hebrew word is a magnifying glass that captures every power at God's disposal and brings it as a force upon his word. He's going to do that. At Calvary, we see it. God, who could create another race, giving his own son that you and I might live. And his son, giving himself, the one who had never known the wrath of God, becoming our substitute, bearing God's wrath, dying in our place. Now, I know the modern mind rebels at the blood being spilled on Calvary. You've got to understand the Bible again. Leviticus 17:11 says life resides in the blood. I don't know where life begins and ends, and I submit modern medical science doesn't know anymore, as they keep us alive in part or whole and as vegetables. The Bible says life resides in the blood, and when blood is spilled, you are dead. The only reason there's so much blood in the Bible, there's so much sin, as justified. God said, for sins comes death. The only way that man could stand in God's presence without God being a liar is for a substitute death to occur. And we have the New Testament proclamation. We stand before him not on the blood of animals and goats. Christ is the propitiation. That's the jawbreaker, which means that which adequately satisfied God's demand. Christ offered that. And his blood was sufficient to let us stand on the basis of his death. He died and was worth enough to die for all that we might live. Old Testament saints offered goats and animals the way we spend paper money. Paper money has no intrinsic value. The power that honors it has hard money, in theory at least, gold that is honored in any court of exchange to buy up that paper money if somebody challenges it. The blood of animals and goats cannot be a substitute for a man. That which is worth less cannot be offered for that which is worth more. And the only meaning of the blood is the life, and the only value of the blood is the value of the life. But temporarily, like paper money, animals' blood could be spilt and exchanged at the bar of meeting God, because the surety in the vault of heaven, the Lamb, to use Paul's words in Romans again, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, would one day spill his blood at Calvary and buy up all those other sacrifices, and for man past, present, and future, one sacrifice was enough to open the door for God with integrity to take the bruised reed and say, come on home. I bore the price in my own body, my own son, that I might love you with integrity. Now, come on home. The other way didn't work. I've proven to you maybe once for all, I keep my word. So now will you walk with me and trust me and believe me? And he substitutes that trust in his word for a righteous performance. That's why somebody that doesn't look so good to all the self-righteous people that believes God is going to make it. And the self-righteous guy, to his surprise, is going to be told to go to hell. Because it's a new way, a new door. God shows how far he'll go to keep his word. What about Jesus? He was the greatest faither of them all. You never read of his resurrection in the Bible without reading the phrase, he came forth from the tomb according to the promise of the Father. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, being found in the form as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Wherever you read about it, there was a contract. We'll come to it in the book of Romans and the councils of heaven. When this world was formed, Jesus became God's fail-safe program if man should fall short and abandon the responsibility of his freedom. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world struck a contract in the councils of heaven. He would offer himself for sinning man in return. God would give to him resurrection from that act and all the kingdoms of this world. Now, the devil always tries to cheat and caricature and short-circuit God's promises. The devil knew exactly what to tempt Jesus with in the wilderness. That's why his greatest temptation was to take him to the pinnacle and show him all the kingdoms, and the prince of the power of the air had the right to offer it to him. But that which Jesus came to do was to remove the stain and the claim of Satan, and as the Bible says, take from him the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and restore to God the right to take sinning man back and give him a new kingdom. That's basic Christianity. That's the way you come to God, by repentance. That's what this table's about. You come to a point where you recognize there's no way you can move into eternal life saved through God's grace, a gift, which said gift is conditioned upon a faith in his integrity and his promises. Where did man get it off wrong at the beginning? God created Adam and Eve to walk with him, talk with him in the cool of the day. Everywhere was life. God spoke of death. He gave them everything. Gave them dominion over this earth and told them to take dominion over it. And he created this earth for their dominion and he gave them power. But he gave them one no-no. I'd made it unattractive. I don't care what you call the tree. In order the character could emerge and the choice to believe God be freely taken, he said, you don't touch that tree. So God spoke of death and said, if you touch it, you die. Everywhere there was life, the devil came along, father of liars, and said, the devil doesn't really mean it. Or rather, God really doesn't mean it. And he got that first couple to doubt God's word and to lose their confidence and trust in God. And the devil said, you won't really die. You'll become like God, which is the age-old substitute faith. They believed the devil, ate the forbidden fruit, instantly began to die because, as Drummond says, life is capacity to relate to one's environment. And the source of life is God, and he immediately cut them off from himself. And in that instant, they begin dying. Ever since, everywhere is death, and all men are dying, and God speaks of life through faith. And the devil still wins the argument and says it's too easy. You got to go in by your righteous muscle. And even those that accept God as their Savior in Christ, the minute they start walking the Christian life, they start substituting their works for their position. How oft are we going to have to say it? And for 5 years, we'll hammer it in the book of Romans. All of your works, motivated to gain access to heaven, will determine for you no access to heaven. At the beginning, you wanted to be trusted. He still does. At Calvary, he showed the lengths he would go to keep his word. His word to his son was, do this, I'll raise you up. And the one that had never known separation from God's presence, that had walked in the light of his presence throughout eternity, that the Hebrews letter says was the agent for the creation of the worlds and the Godhead, became the recipient of God's wrath, was separated from God's presence, cried in anguish of soul, why hast thou forsaken me, as he took our death, in the faith in the one promise that God would raise him up. We who are Christians, and this is the basis of our faith, know God raised him up. Wherever you turn, God will keep his word. Get off of the legalistic trick that conditions your acceptability before God by your performance, and be set free in the joy that God will take you as you are on Christ's performance, and then let that nature in you respond in love to the knowledge that God, who knows us best, and you don't have to wear any mask in front of him. We all live with that pressure, afraid that those we love and care about, friends and relatives even, will find out what we know about ourselves. God already knows. He knows me at my worst. And the reason I love him knowing that he still cared enough to die for me, and I know the ground of Scripture, if no person in history had responded but me or you, as God was willing to take Moses and start over again on the mount in the Old Testament when the golden calf party was going on, God would start over with one who understood his love and the price he paid to keep his word, who then would start believing that when God says it, what Numbers 23:19 declares is true, God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent, hath he said and shall he not do, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good. And Christianity is continuing faith in God's word rather than the agony and strain of imitation of righteous acts. All my righteousness as viewed by God is filthy rags, for my love and devotion, for no reason other than my love. You want to ruin a relationship, demand a performance. Be set free in a love relationship with God in the knowledge that he commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he loved us and gave his son. And because of that love, we then are motivated to understand it, to try to please him, because he does have opinions. But we know that doesn't earn us the love he's given. We already have it. Now, I'm going to the table of the Lord tonight. I've looked in these cameras and said that good people destroy the church. Not intentionally, stupidly. This liturgical act was done in the homes in the New Testament. It was not a high, mystical, liturgical, high church performance. It was instituted with a bunch of horny-handed fishermen, tax collector, a fanatical zealot, men who would promptly march out and fail their Lord miserably and commit their worst sins. But Jesus, who knew what he was about to do and why he was going to do it, that his life worth enough to stand in and pay the debt for all man's sins. And in the mediator frame of the book of Hebrews, he not only would pay for the transgressor, he would pay the penalty for every sin. And as Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter, God would lay on him the iniquities of us all. Every sin, by that reasoning, has a double happening. It was accounted to Christ in our place, and the sin that you or I will think of and do tomorrow, should it happen, has already been accounted to his account. He was worth enough to buy up the whole estate. He knew what he was going to do. He had fulfilled the perfection requirement. Now his life would be a stand-in, and the blood would be life poured out, and he would die for all mankind. That's the simple, vicarious sacrifice, atonement doctrine throughout the Old and New Testament. He would become the covering. We who deserve sin, deserve death, judged by our works, would pass out from underneath that curse that would fall on him. Looking at those disciples, he instituted a supper that was to take the place of the Passover. From the day that God had delivered his people out of Egypt's bondage, and it was not for anything that they had done, 2.25 million of them, by God's grace, would be set free. And to symbolize what would happen thousands of years later, they were to sacrifice a lamb on the threshold of the door, put blood on the post and on the top of it, go inside the house, close the door, eat the roasted lamb for strength, with staff in hand, sandals on their feet, and get ready for deliverance. At midnight, an angel from God would come. And the word Passover comes from the simple fact that that angel would pass over every house that had the blood on the door. The scripture saying that being the token that justified the passing over, the death of an animal. Because it was to symbolize like the spending of paper money in the exchange with God. The gold or the divine nature that would die one day for all man's sins. Theirs and ours. The night that Jesus was betrayed was a Passover night. He was taking Passover in the Old Testament tradition, and he changed it and said, I make a new covenant in my blood. They had been told as they went out of Egypt to keep this Passover and remember God's deliverance. They were made to march. 2.25 million of them marched out of Egypt. Hornus, the book of Exodus says, but the Hebrew word is in groups of five. Five's the number of grace. God made them march in a way that onlookers would see their deliverance was totally an act of God's loving grace, made possible temporarily in the surety of paper money, as I said, by the sacrificed lambs and the blood on the door. Now he's going to give it the real meaning. He knows it. He's going to die for everybody. And to his disciples that are going to sin and remember that they sinned, even before they go out and sin, he says, I'm going to die. But until all of his work is finished, including that death and resurrection and coming again, regularly we're to take these elements and let that very symbol as a concession to our need to find something to identify with. Let that very symbol of these elements remind us of what God's grace is and the standing and basis by which we relate to God, which is the promise. If we confess our sins, in the Old Testament, redemption was based upon laying the head on an animal and identifying with it individually before it died as a sacrifice. In the New Testament, God made it simple. Said, with the heart man believes, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You don't have to confess to me, any priest. You just got to believe God's promise. That's what he's trying to get. The new righteousness is faith in his promise. That if we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth, and Romans will declare it, we don't have to tonight go up and get him and bring him down, go down and get him, bring him up, that 10th chapter of Romans says. We don't have to act as though we have to go find him to do it again. The word's already nigh you, the scripture says. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. With the heart man believeth. I'm quoting exact. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the crux. That's the beginning point. Anybody watching me, wherever you are, you can make that decision sitting there. Now, enough just to believe. With the heart man believeth. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You say, is it that simple? Yeah, that's what I'm trying to teach out of the book of Romans. That it's faith in God's word. And God takes that faith and belief and action based on it as though it were the righteousness he formerly required. This table commemorates it. A piece of bread, a cup with the fruit of the vine. But Jesus told us to do it until he comes again. And to do it, remembering him. And he says, we eat and drink damnation to us, which is temporary punishment allowed by God, of sickness and weakness and even death, to keep us from having katakrama, which is the ultimate damnation the world gets. And the way we avoid that temporary punishment is to discern what happens as we take these elements. That it is a representation of the body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, which was beaten for our sicknesses, and with his stripes we were healed and were made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. A life worth enough to stand in for all of us died. And we're supposed to bring our minds in focus in that understanding, and that's why I say I'll take these elements with a dope addict just coming off, if he's got clear enough head to see that Jesus died for him and that the righteousness of grace and faith in the New Testament is not based on works or your condition. It's based upon your ability in your heart to believe and confess that God will keep his word, and you start what is the total hanging of the body on God's promises with that mouth that starts all of it. This is the bridle that controls the whole being, as the mouth speaketh. So we become. I'm going to these elements tonight saying, get the mysticism out of you. Sit down at the table figuratively the way those disciples did in their weaknesses and inadequacies, and take the grace of God and take this bread in the knowledge that the promise of God is that the Lord laid on him all sicknesses. I'm not a faith healer. But I believe that God added a plus item. And to those that will believe with the heart and confess with their mouth, God the Creator still cares about this sick creature that is us. And there's healing for you. Because the Lord not only laid on him our iniquities, he laid our sicknesses. I can't have your faith. You have to believe and confess with your mouth, but there's healing available to those that can see it, and there is salvation in the New Testament meaning, which is moving into the dimension whereby grabbing God's word and taking it, we become the recipient of his love and grace, and he takes us as we are. No earned righteousness. Grace. Unmerited favor. So the ushers are going to serve. Come quickly, brethren. We haven't done this on Sunday night for some time. They're going to sing. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. You at home? You may void the word of God by your traditions. Take the mystery out of this. Don't take the meaning out of it. Take the bread at home. Take the fruit of the vine. And as we together, you hold the elements when you're served until all have been served, and together we'll take the bread and take the cup in the knowledge We really don't have to work our way to heaven. By grace are you saved, that not of works, lest any man should boast. With his stripes, past tense, Peter said, you were healed. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, which is another way of saying the outpoured life of the one worth enough to bear the penalty for all of us. We stand forgiven, redeemed, with a new road in front of us based on faith in His Word and not on works. You know, a lot of people do not distinguish between healing and miracles. Miracles instantaneous, complete. Healing just what it says it is. All healing has a beginning, a process, and a completion. Salvation, soterion is the word in Greek. It encompasses not only the beginning, but all the restorative work of God, the full trip, and the end. I think a lot of people, when we talk of healing, expect miracles instead of healing. Now, I believe in miracles. But the promise that we look at on this point is that God's Word clearly says that the Lord laid on Him not only our iniquities, but our sicknesses and infirmities. And the Hebrew in Isaiah 53 says He bore the full weight of our sicknesses and infirmities on Himself and carried them away. And with His stripes, Isaiah said, looking ahead to it, ye are healed. After the event, Peter, looking back, said, with His stripes you were healed. He was beaten as well as crucified. There are two elements, and the only element you need for sin is shed blood, because the penalty for sin was death. Life resided in the blood. If sin were the only issue, you'd only have one element. There are two elements, because God in grace added the dimension of healing. And if the teaching on this point can be communicated in such a way that those who listen truly understand it, as you begin to be saved in your first act of faith, then the saving process is maintained by the continuation of faith in God's promise and His keeping power. Healing begins when you see that with His stripes you were healed. And you begin to be healed as with the heart you believe it and with the mouth confession is made. That's why there are two elements. There was bread to symbolize the broken body, the fruit of the vine, the shed blood. Take this bread tonight and let's take God at His word. As the book of Romans says, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Wherever you are, if you've got sickness, you can begin to be healed tonight if you lift this bread and say with me, let's put it in the past tense as Peter did, with His stripes I was healed, and take the bread in Jesus' name. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. All you got to do is whisper that prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. That simple prayer says it all. It recognizes His Lordship, confesses the shortcoming state, and simply asks for mercy. And He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I have to do that every day. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not one of those saints that thinks I've made it on my works. I know I've made it as long as I hang on to His promise. And I know the God of peace, as the Thessalonian letter says, will sanctify me wholly over there. It's by the way I look now, when I get over there and you meet me, He will have made me perfect by then. But in between, I know I'm covered by his performance, and I love him for it. Will you take the cup and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul? As we lift it together, whisper that, thank you, Lord, and take it. In Jesus' name.